go to Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, beginning with verse 9. We'll be going through verse 13, so let's read 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. All right, let's get the setting for Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, first of all. And we'll simply call our first comments the setting for 2, 9 through 18. We will not cover all of that tonight. We'll only get through verse 13. But 9 through 18 is the whole context. The setting for it goes back to chapter 2 and verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 7, is the emphasis that when God created man, he gave him a crown. So let's simply put that Adam, upon his creation, was given a crown. And notice that in verse 7. It says, thou hast made him, that is, man, or Adam, for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him, that is man, with glory and honor. So Adam was given a crown, and that crown is called glory and honor. Now, since it is named glory and honor, an obvious question would be, does that crown represent anything? Does it stand for anything? And we are told that it does stand for something. It stands for his authority. God gave him a crown called glory and honor, and it stood for his authority. So again, reading verse 7, thou hast made him man. For a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him man with glory and honor. Now here's what the crown is. You have appointed him man over the works of your hands. Notice it stands for authority. Man is to rule everything. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, that is to man, he left nothing that is not subject to man. So the emphasis there is that God set up an order, and the order went something like this. God was the final authority, and under God only was man. And man was to rule over the rest of creation. That is God's original order. This is the way God intended it. And when he made Adam in the garden, this was a setup. Now, in looking at that, when man was created, how did man show that he was subject to God? How did he do that? Well, remember, God had one single negative prohibition. God said to man, you rule all of creation, but one thing don't do. And that was found in Genesis 2, verse 17. You are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, man showed that he bowed the knee to God by obeying the command that said don't. And therefore, let's put here, is that his subjection was shown by one command, or one negative command. God said one thing, don't do. And therefore, Adam had the privilege every day of saying to the entire universe that he ruled over, I bow my knee to God because I will not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And creation could see that Adam was in submission to God. As far as the rest of creation is concerned, Adam had absolute authority over it, under God. He named the animals, he named parts of God's creation, and this is the way things were to be. However, and this is all called, this setup is called wearing a crown of glory and honor. However, what did Adam do? In the garden, Adam handed over his crown to Satan. So with the fall, he handed the crown to Satan. Therefore, go now to Hebrews 2 and verse 8, the last sentence of verse 8. And notice the author is agreeing. Up till this point, he's saying, that's true. God gave man a place of authority. He is to rule over all creation. That is all very true. But what changes in the latter part of verse 8? Notice the two words, but now. In contrast to back in the garden before the fall, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. So now, instead of seeing man reigning, you see the condition that he's going to describe in this this verse. And he simply says, does man, is this descriptive? Is this descriptive of the way things work right now? Does man have authority and does he control nature? Does he control weather? Does he control the animal kingdom? Obviously not. And therefore, instead of seeing him now as a king, we see chaos. So while we see then in the last part of verse 8, that we do not see all things subjected to him, but what do we see? And that is verse 9. We do see Jesus. And so we put here is the authority over creation. When he handed the crown to Satan, the authority over creation is lost. We do not see man reigning now. We do not see man as king at the present moment. And here's where our thought flow changes. We do not see man as king now, but we do see one successful man. And emphasis is on one, and I'll underscore it and then put a circle around it. We do see one successful man and only one. And that man is Jesus. So notice, coming down to verse 8, all of the background, man had the crown, man gave it to Satan, man is not now in control of his creation, but what do we see? We do see, verse 9, him, that is Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now notice the emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews is going to be on Jesus and his humanity. And therefore, with the word Jesus, we have his human name. And while it expressed spiritual truth, such as the fact that he is going to be Savior, it's the Greek equivalent to the word Joshua, he's going to be Savior. And while it expresses that truth, that was a human name. Now let's list out in the book of Hebrews the fact that the stress is on Jesus as the God, and then all in capital letters, man. If we were looking at the book of John, we would probably say something different. The book of John is emphasizing that he is God, and then man in lowercase, the emphasis being on his deity. The book of Hebrews assumes his deity and says, I want to underscore his humanity and say, what does that mean to us? And that is a telling and important question to ask right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is a human being as well as deity. What does that mean to you? What do you derive from the humanity of Christ? What does it do for you when you realize that in heaven right now is a person with arms and legs and ears and hands and feet? What does that do for you? What does that say when it talks about all of the things that make us human beings also are part of him except for sin? And as a man, he therefore feels. And as a man having a body and so forth, what does this do for us? And the book of Hebrews is going to underscore that very, very, very heavily. Let's list out, however, the places that we have the name Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you're reading Paul, what are you going to see? If you're reading Paul's letter, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be Jesus Christ, or it's going to be Christ Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it's simply going to be Jesus, only the human name. Let's just trace it out. 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And notice it is not the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. It is simply consider Jesus. Why? His humanity is the thing that's in the forefront. Chapter 4, verse 14. Inevitably, it will be the human name Jesus that we'll get. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice the emphasis is where Jesus. Chapter 7 and verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Can you get how this is not the flavor you get in Paul's letters, is it? It's always Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. So 10:19, since therefore we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not Jesus Christ. 12:2. Says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 24 of chapter 12, and to Jesus, chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also. And then finally, last time in chapter 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus, who is our Lord. So notice the emphasis all the way through the book of Hebrews is going to be on the humanity of Jesus and what that means to us. And we'll learn one thing tonight that I think will be very, very, very important to us coming out of the humanity of Christ is whenever you think of Jesus Christ, do you think of him in terms, what do you think of him in terms of? Savior? Fine. Lord? Fine. But the book of Hebrews says, I'm not thinking of Jesus as Lord. I'm not thinking of Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not thinking of Jesus as a Savior. I want you to learn to think of Jesus as your brother. And when you begin to think that particular thought, Jesus is my brother, then you have a brand new concept that very often has not come to our minds. And in Hebrews 2 tonight, we'll begin to see that we have every right in the world to say, Jesus is my brother. And very rarely is that thing emphasized, but that is the stress of the book of Hebrews. Okay, now let's go to part one of what we'll do tonight, and that is verse 9, the total success. The total success of Jesus the Son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The total success of Jesus the Son. And we'll focus in this verse on four different positions he has. First of all, we will look at the incarnation of the Son. The incarnation of the Son is found in verse 9 in these words. But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels. And that expression is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's expressed in the idea that for a little while he is made lower than the angels. Now keep in mind, whenever we look at the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation has two aspects to it. The incarnation simply means that God the Son has taken a human body forever. And the two parts of the incarnation are the temporary and the eternal. Whenever we think of the incarnation, we've got both. We've got the eternal part of it, and we've got the temporary part of it. Go to John 1:14, and you'll see it very quickly. John 1 and verse 14. Incarnation means the second person of the Godhead has taken a body, and he's taken it forever. And that incarnation has two parts to it, the temporary aspect of it and the eternal aspect of it. First of all, notice John 1:14 is talking about this subject when it says, and the Word became flesh. And what is that? That is talking about the Word who was deity. Going back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So verse 14, and the Word who was God became flesh. That's the incarnation. Now notice, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now of those two first phrases, the Word became flesh, and then the phrase dwelt among us, which is permanent and which is temporary. The temporary part is, and dwelt among us. That's temporary. He dwelt among us for some 33 years. The first part, which says, and the Word became flesh, is eternal. So became flesh is something that is eternal in the sense that he took a body and he will have it forever. There is a man in heaven right now. So that he's talking of the incarnation and he's simply saying that the second person of the Godhead, called the Word in this context, who is deity, took flesh. He took it at Bethlehem. He lived his life in a human body. He died in a body. And when he was raised, a body came out of the grave. And when he was on the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into heaven. It says he disappeared out of sight, which means you saw a body going up into heaven. And when he comes again, how is he going to come? When he comes again, he's going to come in his body. And he will reign on the earth on a body. And he is now seated at the Father's right hand without a body? No, in the body. And if you can picture a man, and by that I mean picture arms, legs, picture a person is now sitting on the throne room of God. And he's simply saying there has been one man and one man only who has been a success, who has lived with a body, soul, and spirit, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the highest position in the universe. Now, going back to Hebrews 1, which aspect is he talking about, temporary or eternal? Verse 9, I take it he's talking about the temporary part of it, isn't he? Because the text says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. So what he's talking about is the incarnation, the time that he spent on this earth among men. All right? That is the incarnation. Number two, there is something here about the suffering of the Son. The incarnation and now the suffering of. And notice your expression in verse 9, which reads, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. He took humanity, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now notice it does not say here, because of death he was crowned with glory and honor. And it does not say, because he died, he was crowned with glory and honor. It says, because of the suffering of death. Now, what is the difference between saying he went through the suffering of death and simply saying he died? There's got to be a difference. And the difference involved is that he is not stressing the fact of death. That is not the point. He assumes that. He is stressing the fact that he had the experience of death. Or should we say, he had the conscious experience of death. So he says, I know he died, but I want to focus on how he died. He died a death of enormous suffering in the death of Christ. So this is going to become, by the way, a very, very important concept in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see it over and over and over again. The fact of his suffering, or the experience of his suffering. That is a recurrent theme. Now, if we would say that in his bodily existence, he went through the experience of suffering, we started tonight by saying, what does it mean to you to know that Jesus Christ had a body? Well, to have a body meant he felt pain. Now, does that do anything for you? If we have a Savior who is daily interceding for us, and he has felt pain, he knows what it's like to suffer, what have you got? You've got what Hebrews wants us to see in it. You've got a friend. You've got someone that has experienced the pain and the suffering that is so common to man. Now, why is it throughout the book of Hebrews that you have a great emphasis on the suffering of Christ? Two reasons, I think. Number one, to teach us there is no crown without suffering for anybody. There is no crown without suffering. And the book of Hebrews sets in front of us the prime example of that type thing. Even the Son of God himself, before he received the crown of glory, had to suffer. And that is simply etched into God's way of dealing with things. And we fight this, don't we? We do not want to suffer in the Christian life. We do not want pressures. And we are not facing the reality that there is absolutely no maturity and there is certainly no crown unless we're willing to bear suffering and do it in the proper way. And if we think that we ought to be exempted, how about him? He never sinned. And written, again, as a principle of God's universe, is there must be suffering before there can ever be a crown. And therefore, we'll see this over and over again. A second reason why we have a stress on this particular type thing is to show our priest, our high priest, has sympathy. He really does understand the way we feel. Our high priest has for us sympathy. And by the way, not only do we look at our high priest as having sympathy, but how did he qualify to have sympathy? How did he qualify? He qualified for it by suffering. And that is where you almost are shocked when it says, God the Father made our high priest perfect and how to do it through suffering. So even deity himself had to experience suffering. And therefore, we'll have this in front of us, teaching us that he has sympathy with us and teaching us, again, the lesson that without the suffering, there is never, never, never a crown. All right? From that now, incarnation, the suffering of, and now see, you have the exaltation of the Son. And that is found in the words of verse 9, where it says, and again, reading it all, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, the incarnation. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so notice again, the crown is what? It's called glory and it's called honor. Now tie that back to where we started tonight. When God made Adam, he put a crown on his head. And what was the name of the crown that he put on his head? Well, if we back up to verse 7, thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor. He took the crown, gave it to Satan, and now what has the Son done? The Son has won back the crown that man gave away. So we ought to put, it is won back. And how did he win it back? By death. It is won back by the Son. The suffering of the cross, taking the full penalty for sin, is always the basis for his exaltation. So let's put his cross death is the grounds, is the basis for his glory. In other words, he is seated at the Father's right hand now. What qualified him for it? He was qualified for that on the grounds of his cross death. This is consistent in the New Testament. Look at Philippians 2, where you've got the same thing, where the cross is the grounds of his glory and the basis of it. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore. And the therefore simply says, I've just introduced the grounds for what I'm going to teach you. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and so forth through verses 9 and 10 and 11. So notice again, what is the ground and the basis for his exaltation? Why is he at the Father's right hand? He qualified himself through cross suffering. Cross-suffering, obviously, is the most agonizing suffering, the most agonizing death he could have ever suffered. And how did he get to the glory? Through a cross death. And how do we want to get the glory? We want to get to the glory without any suffering, without any pressure, without any testing, and it's absolutely unrealistic. As a matter of fact, since he, being perfect, had to go that route, we almost ought to feel terribly guilty. If we, as sinners, want to avoid the suffering, then why in the world should the perfect Son of God have to suffer to get to glory? And therefore, it ought to make us ashamed anymore to really say, well, I'm really having a lot of pressure and suffering. We don't even know what it's like. All right, that's the exaltation of the Son. One other thing we might note, remember the perfect tense in Greek is used to indicate permanent condition. You've got it two times in these verses. The first one is found in the word made. In verse 9, but we do see him who has been made. And that is a reference to the incarnation, and it's simply saying he's taken a body and he still has it. The body taken at Bethlehem is still his. The second perfect tense is down in verse 9 also with the word crowned. It means he's got a crown on, and that crown is there now, and that crown will forever be there. We have a man in heaven forever. We have a man with a crown on his head, glory and honor, and he will have that crown and have that crown forever. And what is that crown? Absolute sovereignty over the universe. So he sits at the right hand of the Father with his crown of glory and is the absolute sovereign of the universe. All right, fourth, you have in this verse the accomplishment of the Son. It's the fourth thing we sing in the verse, the accomplishment of the Son. And the accomplishment of the Son is found beginning with the words that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And again, in order to get to the meaning of the text, we need to ask a question. What would be the difference between saying that by the grace of God he might die for everyone, as over against by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. Notice, again, the stress is not on the fact of dying. The stress is on the experience of dying. So the emphasis is with this tasting death. Tasting death is conscious experience. Can you see the different thought in the book of Hebrews? He is not satisfied to say he died. He tasted death. I don't want to stress, the author says, just the fact that it happened. I want you to know that he felt it. And why does he want us to know that he felt it? So we'll understand that we have a sympathetic high priest, and we'll be able to relate to him in that way. So the idea is he tasted fully the bitterness of dying for us, and he wants us to see that he suffered like nobody else ever suffered. And then notice, you remember the example of that would be when he was crucified, what did they offer him in order to alleviate the pain? Remember, they offered him a narcotic to take the vinegar and gall, which was a narcotic for the pain. They offered it, and what did he do with it? He refused it because he was qualifying as high priest by hurting, by suffering, by pain. And after all, couldn't have Christ, from just a logical standpoint, died for sin some other way than an agonizing death? Couldn't he have been quickly executed, just zap like that? He could have, from the logical standpoint, but he wasn't. Why not? Because through that agony and pain, he was saying, I'm qualifying. I'm a man. I hurt. The nails hurt terribly. And there is the dehydration and all that's involved in crucifixion. And he refused alleviation of that. Why? He was getting ready to be able to say in the book of Hebrews, there's a man up there on that throne and he knows what it's like to hurt. And we can take that even in a physical sense. If we have enormous physical suffering, what have we got in heaven? We've got a brother up there that knows physical suffering like we have never, never, never known it. He knows what it is like to hurt. Have you ever identified with the fact that you have a Savior who knows what your headache feels like, when it's a real, real bad one, or you have an injury or some other type of thing? He understands that. Why? Because he was a man. Do you think Christ never... never cut a finger? You think it's possible? You think he never had any physical injuries? Do you think he ever got some food that didn't digest too well? And you say, well, boy, that's crazy thinking. No, it isn't. That's the book of Hebrews. We want to identify with the God-man. And this type of identity is what is very, very, very important. All right. Notice you have a little bit about the nature of his suffering in the last part of verse 9, that by the grace of God he might taste death. And there's our word that means on behalf of each one. Substitutionary death of Christ. All right, with that now, let's move to our second part. And the second part of our study tonight will be in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, which will focus on the Son and sons. The Son and sons. Or the Son of God and the believer. Son and sons. Now, in this verse, we want to make two questions and mold what we're going to be saying around those. First of all, in verse 10, which reads, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And the two questions we want to ask is, first of all, out of this verse, what does God intend to do with man? What does God intend for man? And you can see it. And by the way, when you come to verse 10, it says it was fitting for him. Who's him? Be careful. Not the Son. It's God the Father. And read it that way, and the verse will make some sense. For it was fitting for him, that is, God the Father, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. Who's that? That's the Son. Who perfected the Son? God the Father did. How did he perfect the Son? Through suffering. You say, well, I thought the Son was deity and was perfect. True, but his humanity. Humanity is the stress of the book of Hebrews needed to be matured. All right? So you've got, in bringing many sons to glory, two things to note. First of all, notice that the believer and Jesus, in this context, are both sons. It's an important idea here. Jesus and the believer are both sons. In verse 10, bringing many sons to glory, that's me and that's you. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, that's Jesus Christ. So notice we're talking about the relationship of the Son, Jesus, and sons. And the first question then is, what is God intending to do for man? Namely, he is intended to bring them to glory, which is our first question. By the way, the logic behind this is that if you have two sons that have the same father, what do you call the two sons? Brothers. And that's going to be his logic. Jesus is the Son. You're the Son, and you've got the same Father. Therefore, what are you? You are sons. So sons with the same Father, this is the logic now, sons with the same Father are brothers. And he applies that logic to teaching about Jesus. Sons with the same Father are brothers. And that's going to be one of the maturing concepts of the book of Hebrews, is that this great person who is deity in every sense of the word is also a brother to us. All right, first of all, what does God intend to do? He intends to bring sons to glory. Now, how do you bring sons to glory? How does he do it? Have you got the principle yet? There is no getting to glory on the part of anybody without what? Suffering. And notice in verse 10, that's the path, even for the Son of God. For it is fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And notice the emphasis then is God is going to set the goal, I want to bring man to glory. How do you get man to glory? Easy answer. There's only one way. Somebody's going to have to suffer. Suffering always, always, always precedes glory. Now notice in verse 10, in beginning it, the text tells us that this is fitting. And the word fitting simply means something that is appropriate. What is fitting? Well, it's fitting that the Son should suffer in order to get to glory. Now, why is that so fitting? What is so appropriate about it? Well, think for just a moment. How do we get to maturity? If we get to maturity only through suffering and right response to it, what is God the Father saying? He's saying, look, if you as men have to suffer to get to glory, it seems real appropriate that I should do the same. Now, doesn't that give some personal identity that God himself is willing to condescend to say, if my creatures come to glory through suffering, my Son will come the same way. And if that isn't the most absolute kind of justice, I don't know what is that even the Son who did not deserve to suffer, and again, notice that whether or not we deserve pressure or suffering has nothing to do with it. He didn't deserve it, but that's the way he got to glory. Go over to chapter 12 for a second and see that. Chapter 12, verse 5. The book of Hebrews is a book that you need to do a lot of thinking about because it is very profound. Okay, notice how we get to maturity. Quoting from Proverbs, it says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Get that? Sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So what is the chapter 12? The way we get to maturity is through suffering. And therefore, we want to ask is, why is it fitting that he should suffer? So it is fitting that the God-man should arrive at glory the same way we do. It is fitting because it puts down that the God-man should arrive at glory the way we do. And he's made it. And he's been successful. And not only has he made it and been successful, but he's sympathetic. And therefore, as we move through suffering, we've got a big brother that's been down the road. And I think we can think in those terms is that you have a couple of kids and big brother's been down the road a little further and been through some certain things. He can help little brother through some things that by identifying with him and saying that, well, your big brother's been through this same type thing, and you can have some strength coming out of that. And on our part, we got a big brother. And my big brother died on the cross, and he suffered like nobody else has suffered. He was successful in everything that he did, and my big brother prays for me all the time. And that is the stress. That's where we get to chapter 7. He ever lives to intercede for those that come to God by him. So you've got, again, an intimacy that's involved throughout the book of Hebrews that is important. So why is it fitting? It's fitting, number one, that God should arrive at glory. The Son should arrive the same way that we do. The second reason behind that is it's fitting because it gives a perfect example of the end of suffering. He is a perfect example of the end of suffering, which is glory. Always throughout Scripture, the end of suffering is glory. And we have a perfect example of it in the person of Christ. And how are we going to get to glory? Through the path of suffering. How did he get to glory? He got to glory through the same path. All right, now, coming down to its application in verse 11. The stress is simply going to be, if you have two children who have the same father, you call them brothers. So verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's speaking of the work of Christ, sanctify simply means to set apart. For both he who sets us apart and those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, so the one who sets us apart and we who are set apart, are all, and get this, are all, what's the preposition going to be, do you think? All are ek one father. Remember, ek is the preposition that means out of, as a source. If we had, for example, a house here, the Greek would distinguish if a man is standing right here outside of the door and you say, where have you been? And he said, I just came from my house. A word, apa, meaning he wasn't in it, but he was standing there and he came from his house. The other fella is, I don't know how to get any 3D in it, but the other fella, let's put him in the door here, and he's standing back several feet. He came at the house. He was in it and came out of it. This one was by it and came from it. And our English usually takes both of these and simply gives us from. And notice you've got that here in verse 10, verse 11. They are all from one father. And it doesn't distinguish that one source. So the idea then is we have one father. He has a father. We have a father. For which reason? That word for which reason is a rather important one. It was a Greek legal technical term for the ground of a complaint. In other words, it was probable cause. So for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, who's the them? Jesus and me and you. So he is not ashamed to call them, Jesus and you, brothers, saying, and then he quotes from Psalm 22, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now let's go back to the fact that we are going to have a relationship to our Savior, which will enable us to say, my Savior is my brother. And where was that prophesied? Let's go back to the prophecy of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 prophesies the fact. Psalm 22, as you recall, is called the Psalm of the Cross. And when we look, remember, at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, remember, they form a trilogy. In other words, they have a similar theme that runs through all of them, and yet they're each different. And so the trilogy runs with Psalm 22 looks at the cross. Chapter 23 looks at Jesus as the shepherd. And notice if you go to Psalm 24, the theme of that, coming down to verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is the King of glory? And so forth. And therefore, the emphasis is on the King. Now that, again, gives a trilogy in the sense Psalm 22 looks at the first advent. Psalm 24 looks at his second coming. And Psalm 23 shows what he's doing in between. And what basically are we here tonight in relationship to him? What's the probably the most key term that describes all of us? We are sheep. And he is the chief shepherd. And therefore, in between his cross work described in Psalm 22 and his return as king, as Lord of Lords in Psalm 24, we have him functioning as our shepherd. And so we got the first advent, the inter-advent in Psalm 23, and then the second advent in Psalm 24. And within these psalms, number 22 divides into three parts. The reason for calling it the Psalm of the Cross is obtained by looking at verse 1 and looking at the last verse, which is verse what? Verse 31. And if you look at 22:1, and then look at the last verse, verse 33, you see why it's called the Psalm of the Cross. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 basically is what happens between noon, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and his last words on the cross. Notice in verse 1, it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, of course, is historically fulfilled on noontime at the cross when things went dark. Then you come down with the descriptive words of this, and basically in verses 1 down through verse 31, you have something that is unique. You have, what was Jesus thinking while he was on the cross? What was going through his mind? When we get to the Gospels, we have a vivid description of what he was going through. You have the crucifixion, the trials. You have the recounts of how he was, the nails were put in the hands, how he was crucified and so forth. And you have all of that. But while that was happening, what was in his mind? What was going on? What was happening? Well, Psalm 23 is what goes on in his mind. And so you begin at noontime. And if you come down to the last verse, verse 31, there they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. And that would be a perfectly accurate translation as far as the Hebrew is concerned. You have that pretty well done in our translation. It says, he has performed, or it is finished. So you can see why it's called the Psalm of the Cross. It's between, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and the words, it is finished. Okay, the second thing is to look at the three parts. And the three parts are easy to see. Part one is Christ forsaken. And that is stressed in Psalm 22, 1 through 10. Emphasis on his forsakenness. Finally, in verse 11, you have Christ crucified. And it begins to emphasize those that surrounded the cross and the way he was treated. Then, finally, you have Christ delivered. And that begins in verse 22 down through verse 31. Notice verse 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, and so forth. So you have him delivered. And notice that the part that the book of Hebrews quotes is in verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brothers. So notice the emphasis is going to be upon his crucifixion, following his crucifixion, he is going to appear and call believers by a new name. They're going to be called my brethren. Now let's go to the fulfillment of it in John 20. John 20. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. John 20. He has now suffered, he has died, and he has been raised. And now he is going to make first contact with the believers. So in chapter 20 and verse 17, Mary has come and seen him alive in the garden. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to," and it's the first time anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus has ever called anybody this, "my brethren." So notice you have that first use, "and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Notice how carefully that is worded. They are called his brothers. Can you shorten the rest of the verse down if you're an English teacher? Wouldn't you say, instead of saying, "I ascend to my Father and your Father," why don't you just say, "I ascend to" what? "Our Father." And instead of saying, "my God and your God," why don't you just say, "our God"? Well, there's an important reason. And the important reason is, while God is my Father because I'm a believer, is he my Father in the same sense that the Son relates to him as his Father? Obviously not. And therefore, he preserves that, yes, you can say, because you're a believer, he's your Father. I can also say, he is my Father, and we can conclude that we're therefore brothers. But at the same time, there is a distinction. He is your Father by the new birth. He is my Father, of course, by his own merits. All right, let's go back and conclude from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is written in order to bring us to maturity. What are the maturing concepts of the passage we've looked at tonight? And in summary form, let's put down the maturing concepts, the things that will cause us to grow in our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ and the believer have intimate relationship. The believer and Jesus Christ have intimate relationship. See, I'm so used to talking from other books of the Bible, I said Jesus Christ, and that really isn't the way the author of Hebrews would want it to go. Jesus, the man, and the believer has intimate relationship, and it is relationship of brothers. We have a brotherhood. Brothers points to family closeness. And therefore, while he is exalted, while he is the king of the universe, we ought to enter into our understanding of Jesus Christ the fact that you feel like he is your brother. And true, he is the awesome Lord of the universe, but he's also a brother to a believer. And that's a maturing concept. It's an intimacy, closeness. Second, Jesus and myself have something else in common. We have a common source. And the common source is our Father. And there's another point of identity between him and myself. Not only do we have a common source, but sons have a common dependency. We both depend on the same Father. And when he was being crucified, and when he was suffering, the suffering of death, he had only one resource on which he could rely. The only resource on which he could rely was his Father. And therefore, if it doesn't sound flippant, and I certainly don't mean it that way, there is a definite sense in which Jesus and you are real buddies. Got the same Father, and he went through his life depending totally on his Father in every sense of the word, and we therefore have an intimate relationship with one another, and that is what Hebrews is trying to get across, that this exalted Son of God is also a human being. And as a human being, that spells out identity and closeness with you and with me. And the reasoning down through verse 13 tonight has been, we're brothers because we have the same Father. Notice how this thought is going to get continued Wednesday. Notice verse 14 is the next logical step. Since then, children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same. And this is going to begin to get into the identity that, like we have bodies, flesh and blood, and live in them, it seems appropriate that he also should identify with us. And all of this is going to spell out close identification and intimacy with our Savior in the fullest sense of the word. Lots and lots and lots to think about and meditate on in the book of Hebrews. We'll pick up with verse 14 Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight that we not only have an almighty Savior whose death is adequate to deliver us from death, and we're thankful that he not only upholds the universe by the word of his power, but we're thankful that it is our brother that holds all things together by the word of his power. And we're thankful that this is family, that Jesus is our brother, and the first person of the Trinity is our Father. And the Holy Spirit is given into our hearts so we can cry, Abba, Father. And we're thankful for this closeness. We pray that throughout the book of Hebrews, we will gain a new personal identity with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.